I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 4. On Sunday mornings, we are going through this wonderful picture of Christ presented to us by Matthew under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And 2 weeks ago, when we looked at these first 11 verses and saw what Christ endured, we were able to see what an incredible Savior we have. And I want to go back through this text this morning, but with the purpose today of looking at the paradigm that Christ gives to us, the pattern that He gives to us as to how we endure and address temptation in our lives. This message is designed for those of you who have trusted in Christ as your Savior. And I recognize that some of you have not come to that point yet where you have bowed the knee of your heart and trusted in Christ. And when it comes to standing before temptation, you do not have the resources that God provides for those who are His followers. And I hope that even in this message, as you see what we have in Christ, that God will use that to woo you, draw your heart to the true lover of your soul. I'll begin reading in verse number 1 through verse 11. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Then, following the baptism of Christ, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.'" Father, I pray that You will give to our hearts such a fresh level of sensitivity that we are able to quickly identify the lies that Satan comes after us with, disguised as promises. I don't think that any of us recognize what is at stake, even right now. Nor do we fully understand the nature of the war that is taking place even in this very room. There is a battle that is raging for the affections of our heart. a war that has broken out over who we are going to believe and who we are going to trust and where we think our joy is truly found. In that war, we are grateful to know that the outcome of that battle has already been secured by Christ. Yet how we appropriate that and live in light of that is raging right now, where we are tempted to be distracted even by the evil one who desires ongoing discouragement and disruption and defeat in our lives. Spirit of God, will you please, for the glory of the name of Jesus, will you break through the barriers that we already have of the clouds of confusion, even the sense perhaps of boredom or distraction that is already present. Will you break through? Help us to recognize anew and afresh the seriousness of sin, the design and devices of the evil one, the nature of our own hearts. But above all of this, the glorious salvation that is ours in the finished work of our King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Call me Ishmael. These infamous words begin Herman Melville's story called Moby Dick. If you've read it, you'll never forget it. If you read it, it took you a year or two to read it. It's monstrously big. But it's the story of a man, Captain Ahab, whose boat was destroyed and whose leg was bit off by a large sperm whale that Ahab, having obtained now another boat, is bent on pursuing and killing no matter what. And I mean no matter what. Ahab does not care what price he has to pay. He doesn't care what lives he forfeits. He doesn't care what property is lost. He doesn't care what reason is thrown to the wind. He does not care. He is going to get that whale. He is singularly focused on destroying that whale, chasing that whale to the ends of the earth. It's reflected in these lines from that book, where Ahab says, "Towards thee I roll, thou all-destroying but unconquering whale. To the last I grapple with thee. From hell's heart I stab at thee. For hate's sake I spit my last breath at thee." When you read this book, you see there are two beings that are locked into a battle. There is no truce to be arranged. There's no peace to be found. The captain and the whale are engaged in a war between sworn enemies. You cannot make peace with war. You cannot broker a truce with hostility. You are in a battle to the end. And so it is with sin. There's no peace between you and sin. There's no calm. There's no cessation of hostilities. There is no arrangement for rest. There is no treaty. You are locked into a war for the rest of your life. Sin is your sworn enemy. Satan is the master of using it in an attempt to destroy you. You are in a war. You are in a war until the day you die. When you retire from work, you do not retire from fighting against sin. There is not a birthday you have when now youthful desires and fleshly desires finally are put away. You are in a war till the day you die. And what's more, sin has an ally in its war against you. The Bible calls it your flesh. But the Bible's not speaking primarily of your skin or your bones or your muscles or your organ tissue. It's speaking of your thoughts and your desires, your goals that have been wrongly habituated because of the presence and power of the sin nature with which you are born. Like a board that has been warped. Our thoughts and desires and the goals of our heart naturally tend to revert to its warped condition. And sin, in spite of its destructive properties, despite its history of devastation, despite its agonizing effects upon our lives, even by the sins that we have done or the sins of others that have affected us, it yet retains a remarkably powerful influence upon us. And that influence is called temptation. 2 weeks ago, I preached on the temptation of Christ from this text. The majority of that message focused on how Christ faced temptation, how He did what no one before Him was able to do. He never, ever succumbed to it. And at the end of the message, I listed 11 things that we need to remember, things that we need to take with us, things that some of your small groups discussed. This morning, this message is an expansion. It's an application of those things. In other words, it is because of the victory of Christ in the desert and the ultimate victory of Christ at the cross. We do not have to live in bondage. We do not have to listen to and succumb to and follow the lies of the evil one. That which Satan throws at us to destroy us, which is a temptation, can be the means that God uses to draw us to Him, to build us up. So that is why, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the same event, though designed by Satan to destroy you, can be the same thing that God uses to build you up. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And God is faithful, who will with that temptation make a way of escape so you can bear up under it. One of the lies of Satan, one of the lies of temptation is to say you are all by yourself. Nobody understands. You are all alone. You're the only one who has ever gone through this. That's baloney. Everything that you face, it's common to the rest of us, and even more importantly, your Savior knows. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And also keep in mind Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It speaks of Christ who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross and is now seated at the right hand of Him who is interceding for us. So how do I deal with temptation? This message has two parts to it. Surprise, there's a lengthy introduction, okay? And I'm going to summarize in that lengthy introduction some of the things that the Bible says about temptation. Then in the second part, we're going to look at how what we see in Christ and how Christ thought and responded and what He did gives to us great tools for us to wage in this war that we have with temptation. Three summary truths. Number one, sin is toxic. This is throughout the scriptures. Sin is toxic. And it's a difficult thing for us to grasp because sin never comes to us, particularly the form of temptation, labeled as poison. Sin has a great public relations department. Sin has a very effective media consultant. It comes always, it seems, with soft lighting, with laughter, with mood music, with sometimes a measure of prestige. It appears to have secrets. Secrets to success, steps to fulfillment, experiences that will thrill, and an image that will impress. But all of the things that sin seems to be are actually the part of the lure that hides the hook. There's always a hook. And the tip of that hook has been dipped into soul poison. Sin is toxic because sin is rebellion against God. And I know that when I say that, it's so natural for many of you to think, particularly of a habit in your life, a desire that is in your heart, as something that is really your go-to. It's your friend. It's your comfort. It's your help. It's your good times. And Satan is so effective at trying to convince us that God is this monomaniac tyrant who's somehow threatened by his own creation having a good time, when in reality it is God. As we sang about this morning, who is the true lover of your soul and who is the true provider of your soul's delight. His warnings against sin are not designed because he's afraid that you're going to discover something that is going to thrill you. It is the warning of one who loves you because he knows that will take you down and destroy you. We rebel against the true lover of our soul and the true champion of our joy when we sin. Sin is the perversion of that which is good. God made everything good. Sin perverts everything, even as it appears to be pleasing. And the scary thing is that the perversion of that which is good, it's the perversion that is often appealing to us. It looks like something that we want because our hearts are warped by it. There are different habits that we can do over and over in such a way that it convinces our body, for example, that it's something that we really need, something that we really want. Take someone who smokes, okay? They've wrongfully habituated their body into believing, I really need that cigarette. I really depend, when I get nervous, I need that cigarette. And well, does your body really need that cigarette? No. Does it truly provide comfort and rest and health and joy and peace and security and calmness? No. But your body believes that. It feels that. It seems to be. That's how all temptation comes to us. It convinces us this is something that is good for you, is something that will help you. The very thing that can just wring either physical life out of us or things that are more obviously a whole lot more serious than smoking, but that will just wring spiritual life out of us. They come to us saying, this is good, you need this, and it's destroying us. Sin is empty. Sin leaves you isolated. It leaves you lonely. It leaves you broken. It leaves you used. It smokes you. Even while you are in your sin using others, it's using you. It is dirty. It is guilty. It is angry. It is depressing. It is bitter. It is deceitful. It is hopeless. But in the moment of temptation, it doesn't seem like that at all. Sin is irrational. The field of psychology is driven in large measure by trying to find causality. I'm trying to come up with rationality for certain destructive and antisocial behaviors. It sounds impressive when you're sitting in the classes and reading the books to have these labels, these definitions, even descriptions of patterns of destructive habits. But the bottom line is that sin does not make any rational sense. Sin is extremely stupid. And by the way, that's a really good use of the word stupid. It's why I say sin causes brain damage. It makes no sense at all. If you are going to engage successfully in your fight with temptation, you need to use correct language. And that's why I'm arguing that psychological terms are not helpful, because they attempt to label everything as a disease. And if everything's a disease, well, there's a pill for that, right? There's therapy for that, right? That's why there's no end to the pills. And that's why there's no end to the therapy sessions for you to attend, because psychology cannot cure the heart. Sin is not a disease, even though at times the symptoms of it look like a disease. Sin is a condition in our hearts that is in rebellion against God, because we think we know more than God does, which is about the stupidest thing you could ever imagine. This means that temptation, which is the solicitation for you to sin, is nothing more than a double-decker bus to Stupidville. That's what it is. Understand, that's what temptation is, all right? And finally, you never sin alone. You never sin alone. What you do always affects others. Secondly, still part of the introduction, we're getting there. The goal of the tempter is to destroy you. Keeping your finger here in Matthew chapter 4. Go forward to the book of James. James chapter number 1. Toward the end of the New Testament, Epistle of James chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse number 12. There's a great promise that's very helpful in our battle against temptation. James writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth" what? "Death." The goal of the tempter is to destroy you. Satan wants to capture your heart and never let go. Look at verse number 14. Do you see what James is saying there? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We think in terms of temptation as something outside of us. Oh, if I just hadn't been put into that situation, if I just hadn't seen that, if I just hadn't heard that, if I just hadn't gone through that. Primarily, temptation is not what happens outside of you. Temptation is the desire inside of you that reacts to that which is outside of you. If I didn't already have the problem inside of me, what's outside of me would be pointless. Whatever is being offered is making a promise that appeals to something that is in my heart. And Satan is relentless and patient and calculating and conniving in his pursuit of just grabbing hold of a part, getting a part, and then taking a little more, and taking a little more, and taking a little more. He wants to capture your heart and never let go. And he is very, very effective at convincing you into believing, well, I can give him this. I can, you know what? I can just give this bitterness that I have, I deserve that. This pride that I have, I deserve that. This sense of injustice that I have, this unforgiving spirit that I have, I deserve that. And it's like a cancer. It's not content with staying in one little portion of your heart. But it will grow. Satan wants you to sin, and he wants you to keep on sinning. This, verse 15, this desire gives birth to sin. Not as a one-time event, but as a practice, a habit, a crutch, a helper, a friend, an escape, a way of life, an identity, a master, a thief. And finally, it is a tyrant. And as we see in the middle of verse 15, Satan wants to destroy your life. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Only then you may realize what a tyrant sin is. It is an evil, murderous tyrant. It despises you. It's not your friend. It mocks you. It, even as it continues to lie to you about God, Satan lies to you that you deserve to sin. And then after trapping you with those lies that you are in, he tries to convince you that you can never get out. Why is Satan so intent on destroying you? Please understand this. He doesn't give a rip about you. He does not care about you. Even the lies that he whispers into your ears are done because he is determined, if he can, to destroy you. And he seeks your destruction because he hates God. And he hates everything good that God has made. And his hatred of God knows no bounds. How many times have we heard of the story of a relationship that has gone bad? And a guy is so enraged at the rejection either of his girlfriend or his wife that he is now intent on destroying that which means the most to her. And if she has kids, what's he doing? He's going after the kids. He is trying to hurt the kids, kill the kids. Why? Because he hates her so much. He wants to cause her the most amount of pain possible. That's why Satan is intent on taking you out. And he'll do everything he can, pretend to be your friend, because he hates God that much. You're nothing to him. Because you are so much to God. You are nothing to him, to Satan, because you are so much to God. Thirdly, you're no match for sin. You can't fight that on your own. Sin captured the heart of Satan. He is both tyrant and tyrannized. He is both deceiver and deceived. He is blinder and blind. Sin captured Adam and Eve. Samson and David could not stand on their own. Neither can we. If we dare not pretend that we are made of spiritual Teflon and that we have risen to the level where temptation is no longer an issue for us. Sin also destroyed everything good and beautiful in this world. If sin is so destructive that it can invade every aspect of this world, I must respect its power. I must be on guard and fear its consequences. And we can all sit here and think of stories of people who are very close to us where sin has destroyed their lives. What makes us think for a minute that we are any different? Because we're no match for sin, we need help. It's part of the reason why we need the body. Fighting sin is a group effort. And as long as Satan can keep you isolated and keep you with a sense of disconnection, misunderstood, distrusting of others, he just can keep you all by yourself. If he can keep you all by yourself and just feeling alone, then he can just put that big old bullseye right on your back and just lock and load and fire away. And you've got nobody there to help sustain you. It's one of the reasons why when we gather together as a body of believers, it is absolutely critical that we worship together and hear the Word of God together. But our life as a body is not complete simply because we listen to a sermon. We are called as brothers and sisters to love one another and encourage one another and to admonish one another and to pray for one another and to pursue one another and if need be, warn one another, pick one another up, brush one another off, encourage one another to pursue faithfulness. You cannot do that by just bumping into each other in the course of a Sunday morning service. We are called to be in relationships with each other. It is one of the reasons why we have small groups. In fact, this sermon is absolutely incomplete apart from you working out the truths of this in relationship to other people. You can't fight sin all by yourself. You are no different than me or anybody else. Don't kid yourself. We need each other. You know what that requires? It requires humility. I know we're not big on that, are we? Need to be. You need brothers and sisters. Because you're prone to believing yourself instead of believing God. You're prone to put too much security in your discipline and not enough in your hope in Christ. You have blind spots that you're not even aware of, weaknesses that you cannot see. Temptation is a serious issue because it is a lie in the form of a promise that is hiding from you its true intent, that intent of destroying you and everything and everything, everyone and everything good that is in your life. It is seeking to bring upon you and even through you devastation and destruction of unspeakable anguish. All right, that was the introduction, okay? Realizing that sin is toxic, okay? Realizing that the goal of the tempter is the utter destruction of your life and the fact that you are no match for sin. Now we're ready to look at our text here in Matthew chapter 4 and see this example. How did Christ respond to, how did he deal with temptation? And I want to just point out, and there's so many. It's like, my goodness, where this sermon could be like a really long, long line of link sausage. I just had to cut it off somewhere, okay? So I've just limited it to three strategies from Christ for fighting temptation. There's more. There's more in this text, but I'm just giving you three, okay? First of all, we see this even from Christ at the very beginning. Be aware of your weakness. Here's the various ways in which Christ was weakened that are also very, very true with us. Physical exhaustion. Man, when you are tired, you're cranky, aren't you? When you're hungry, you whine. When you're thirsty, you got a little shorter fuse. When you're weak, worn out, when you're sick, when you're sick and tired of being sick and tired, when you're diseased, Oh, man, we are very prone to temptation. Your enemy doesn't care that you are tired or hungry or thirsty or weak or sick or diseased. He has no mercy. Your weakened condition just makes you a prime target. Beware of your weakness, idleness, boredom, loneliness. Well, you know, since no one's home tonight and I don't have anything to do, I'm just going to sit down here for a while and channel surf and just see what's on. Or I'm just going to go on the internet and, or better yet, I'm just going to go through the local video store and I'm just going to browse through there and just see if there's anything that I'd like to rent. Are you kidding me? It would be better if you would just simply go into the bathroom and drink all the water in the toilet. It really would be. That would actually be better for you than these three other options that you have just done or just considered. Thirdly, stress. When you are under stress, it's so easy to feel sorry for yourself and convince yourself, it's not fair that I'm under all of this pressure. Therefore, you deserve better than this. You deserve some time to chill. You deserve a break. You deserve some understanding. You deserve some space. You deserve some cooperation around here, all right? You deserve some sympathy. But does it happen? Is it not a law of nature that the more pressure you are under with a project at home is in direct proportion to the amount of chaos and destruction that your kids will produce? All you want to do is simply finish the job when they decide it's time to reenact Mario Kart right in the family room, okay? And in front of them now, you have an out-of-body experience and morph into a creature from the Andromeda Galaxy, okay? Because we have this idea that, well, I'm under stress and you got to cooperate with that. Ease, prosperity, or success. Boy, when something goes well. Are you getting the idea here that it really doesn't matter where you're at in life, you're going to be vulnerable to temptation? Because that's exactly what I'm saying. It doesn't matter when. There's never an off time. Flattery. We are so vulnerable to believing flattering things about us, especially when somebody is telling us something that we want to hear in the presence of our spouse. Even better. Honey, did you hear that? They really think, you know how lucky you have it? If, this is a really serious issue though, if you are in an online relationship with someone from your past or someone from work, and they are sympathetic to you and they are sensitive to you and they are supportive of you, then let me guess. You just found your soulmate, right? And in comparison with your spouse, they look pretty attractive. You're being played. You are being played. And you're not an exception to the rule. Get out. Get out for the sake of your soul. Get out for the sake of the reputation of the gospel. Stop it. Disappointment or injustice. Perhaps our greatest times of vulnerability is when we think we have been let down by others. And you know what? We cannot go through life without being let down by others. And it hurts. I know that. But as soon as we begin to think that we deserve better, that we are entitled to more, that we have been cheated, then we are so vulnerable to taking shortcuts, which is the power of temptation. Take a shortcut. And you look back at how all of these things are experienced by Christ. The flattery, Even the success that he had from the baptism event with John. How he was vulnerable because of he was tired. He was often isolated. All of these things. Which brings us to the second strategy. Not only be aware of your weakness. Secondly, be aware of your enemy. Always look for the sales pitch. And everything that Satan said to Christ, there was a sales pitch that was in it. He was trying to convince him to do something that Christ didn't need to do. But it made it sounded plausible. It sounded good. It sounded enticing. I think most of you recognize that advertising is designed to make you dissatisfied. Temptation is the same thing. It is designed to make you want something, and it will appeal to your senses in an attempt to overrule and overwhelm your logic, your brain. When a salesperson is talking with you, you need to look for the pitch. What's the pitch? What's the hook? What's this going to cost me? And I think we can dissect that a little bit by first of all saying, all right, what is it that's actually being offered? What's the promise that is being made here? Because what I want you to see is that the best strategy of fighting against temptation is to look at the promise that is being offered and compare that promise with the promise of God's Word. So look at the promise. Look at the promise that's being offered to you. What is it? Is it pleasure? Is it comfort? Is it pride? Is it position? Is it wealth? Is it power? Is it envy? Is it prestige? Well, in the temptation of Christ, Satan was offering him instant gratification, instant glory. Now, is that appealing? Sure. Absolutely it's appealing. So the follow-up question to that, well, what's the price? And for Christ, the price that he was called to pay was his trust in the Father to be set aside and put his trust in himself, utilizing his own desires apart from the Father. It was also the price of bowing down before Satan. What will this temptation cost you? What will giving into this temptation cost your family? How will giving into this temptation reflect upon the gospel, reflect upon Christ, reflect upon the church? Look at the price. Total it all up. Add it up. Identify the hook that's in there. The hook and the promise is that God will not really give you what you need or want. The hook is the lie. That there is satisfaction and contentment outside of God. The hook is the idea that God cannot be trusted, that He is not worth your perseverance. The hook is that God cannot fill you and that somehow He really isn't good enough. The hook is, you can have it all now. Why? Why wait? Why wait on God? You deserve it. God doesn't understand you. He's not fair. No one will ever know. Others get away with it. Everybody does it. Why should you be deprived? You can quit anytime you want. You're in charge. You can quit. It's your call. Be aware. Be aware of your enemy. Number three, fight lies with lethal faith and white hot worship. Fight lies with lethal faith and white hot worship. Christ compared the promises of Satan to the promises of God. When Satan gave him something, Christ responded with the Word of God. He knew the Word of God. He had the Word of God ready to bring to bear in the battle. He fought the lies with lethal faith, with sin-destroying faith, because his faith was in the promises of God. Who are you going to listen to? The tempter has come to steal and to kill and destroy. He wants you to die so that he might exact some revenge upon God. You look at what he is. And the Word of God helps you to look at what he is. Do not be deceived as to his intentions. Compare him to God. You have a Savior who died that you might live. Compare Satan to the Savior. You have a king who is sharing his kingdom with you. Seriously, who can you trust? Those are the things you've got to rehearse with you. That's one of the reasons why we gather together and we worship and we sing what we sing, because these songs are not just for us to say in unison together and enjoy together the camaraderie that comes from saying these things and reminding each other of them. God uses these songs to get into our minds so that throughout the course of this week, we even use the singing of the Word of God in fighting against Satan. That's part of our defense. It's part of our offense as well, which is why you and I need to daily look at the cross. When I consider the cross, I realize that my sin and that this temptation to sin is a big deal. It is a big deal to God. And I also realize that I have a king who is so committed to me and so faithful to me and so loving of me and so accepting of me and so caring for me and so delighting in me and so treasuring of me, that even though I am weak and inconsistent and inconsiderate and forgetful and ungrateful, yet he loves me. The Word reminds me of that. I need to be reminded of that. I need to consider that. And when I do, I am overwhelmed by it. And I desire to love God in return because He is worthy of my love, not simply because I don't want to get into trouble. So how do I consider that? That's why white hot worship, white hot corporate worship is high octane fuel for our joy and our delight in God. Because a soul that is gorged on God has no appetite for the tempter. There's a reason why you're told don't go grocery shopping when you're hungry. You'll buy more than what you need. There are times in which you have just had an unbelievable meal and you are just stuffed full and it is so good and it was homemade and it was just so satisfying and you just can't fit any more in. You are just so full. And then you sit down and you're watching television and an advertisement comes up for a fast food restaurant. And you go, gag. I mean, there's nothing appealing about it anymore because you're full. That's what God does for us. A soul that is gorged on God. We've got no appetite for the tempter. White hot worship gorges my soul on God. We gather with brothers and sisters in order to make much of God by reviewing His worth, His glory, His attributes, His acts, His promises, and His plans. And as we do this by singing the Word and praying the Word and preaching the Word and responding to the Word, it makes the promises of Satan look pathetic in comparison, because Satan cannot match God. Compare the promise maker. Also, compare the promises. How does what you are being offered by temptation compare to what you are being offered by God? One of the passages that I think is so helpful for this is Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. That particular truth is something that is very helpful for me when I'm in the moment of temptation, to be reminded that no, God is not going to ever withhold anything from me that isn't for, he's not going to hold any, withhold any good thing from me. And whatever's being offered to me by Satan is a lie. That's where you fight fire with fire. His promises cannot stack up against the promises of God. But if you're not listening to the promises of God, then the promises of Satan sound pretty good. In fact, if you're not listening to the promises of God, you've got no defense against the promises of Satan. You're toast. Which is why we've got to be under the influence of the Word of God in the context of the people of God. God has raised up the church in part to help you battle against temptation. When we observe communion together, not simply as a mechanical act, not simply as an act of obedience, but as an expression of our community and our desire to live before one another and with one another and to care for one another and to watch out for one another and to reflect Christ to one another, as we all take the bread together, as we all take the cup together, it reminds us, wait a minute, we are in this together, we are a body together. What you do and how you respond and how you live and how you think, we all affect each other. Your life matters. Your decisions matter. Your habits matter. Whether you succumb to this temptation or not, it matters. I'm blessed and sustained with sanctifying and strengthening grace from my participation within the life of the body. I confess to you that there are some Sundays when I'm a little bit more jacked up about getting here than others. Sometimes I'm just dragging. Sometimes there's things on that I'm just not fully engaged with everything that I ought to be doing, and I appeal to God to help me out, and inevitably it seems I'll get into conversation with somebody, and there was a brother today. He doesn't even know it, but he did it for me. Just a short conversation with him. He just reflected on the mercy of God in his life. And it was just... it was just so helpful for me. And that brother ministered to me. That's what God does with the body. It's one of the reasons why I'm just so insistent upon you that you understand life in the body of Christ. The word that we hear fills us with the promises that feed our soul with delight. The word that we read is used by the Spirit to encourage us, to warn us, to correct us, to sustain us, and to strengthen us. I must have God's word filling my mind. And the memorization of God's word is the greatest weapon for a believer against temptation. That's what Jesus did. He fought the promises of Satan with the promises of God's word. In fact, it doesn't appear that Jesus really had to think long and hard about Satan's promises. He just didn't even really give him a whole lot of room. He just responded with the word right then. Two other things. Compare the price. Compare the price. There are plenty of people in this room who've made financial decisions that were driven by a dream that became a nightmare. The actual cost became such a burden that the initial thrill of that purchase, whether it was a house or a car or a timeshare or a second mortgage or something, became an albatross. The actual price of giving into temptation goes far beyond money. Far beyond money. This is what the book of Proverbs helps us to do. It takes us on down the road. It tells us of the consequences that we are tempted to ignore. Role play the conversation that you will have with your daughter when you explain to her you don't have enough money to help her with her wedding because you spent it all on drugs, or you spent it all on booze, or you gambled it all away because you considered those things to be so much more valuable than she is. Try to explain that to her. You'll rip your heart out. That's what you need to think. Imagine how the conversation will go with your coworkers, coworkers that you've tried to invite to church at one time, coworkers that you witnessed to at one point about the gospel, when they ask you why you're leaving your husband for that old flame from high school. How's that going to go? How's that going to adorn Christ? Think of what it'll be like on Christmas Eve. But nobody wants to come over. And nobody will invite you over because your family can't trust you to stay sober. Yeah, that alcohol is really your friend, isn't it? It's really your helper, really. That's really helping you get through, isn't it? Compare the price that you'll pay and keep on paying and keep on paying and keep on paying. Compare that price to the price that Christ paid in full for you. Compare the price and compare the outcome. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, endured the temptation, endured the desert, endured everything, despised the shame. He endured it. Look at who's at the finish line. Look who's waiting on you. What will you have wished then that you did today? There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation always make a way of escape. Like Ahab and the whale, you're locked into a war with temptation until the day you die. But unlike Captain Ahab, because of Christ's obedience and his perseverance, because of his substitutionary death, if you have trusted in Christ, ultimate victory is yours. Beloved, he set the mark. We keep the pace. He's faithful to his word. Lean hard upon him. Let's stand together. Father, I recognize that the urgency of this message is because of the situations and desires of our own hearts. And that today, for a moment here, we may have some clarity and we may have some conviction and resolve. We may have some humility and longing to trust in you and to say, as Christ said to Satan, get out of here. You leave. Because I'm going to worship God and him only. But tomorrow and Tuesday, what then? I'm so grateful, God, that you're faithful. You are so faithful to your word. And you'll bring it back to our minds. And you will give us on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday resources that are there in Christ to respond. Open our eyes to them, I pray. In Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen.